The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Man, I'm on already. I'm on fire already here. Hey, let's grab our Bibles, everybody. There's Bibles under your chairs. You can open up your phone or your tablet. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 7 today. Daniel 7 is where we're at. We begin today the second half of the book of Daniel. Daniel has 12 chapters, and so far in chapters 1 through 6, here's what we've seen. We've read the story of Daniel. Okay? Chapters 1 through 6 are literally narrative. They're a story. They're telling us the journey of Daniel from when he is a teenager in Jerusalem, and the Babylonian Empire comes in, destroys Jerusalem, and he and the rest of God's people are sent to exile. And then for 6 chapters, we follow Daniel's life over the course of the next 70 years in his time in captivity in Babylon. And then in chapters 7 through 12, we have a huge turning point. Because 1 through 6 is a story, 7 through 12 kind of rewind a few chapters, and instead of telling Daniel's story, we're going to hear Daniel's messages, Daniel's prophecies. And so this is going to be an interesting next few weeks. Just wanted to kind of get it out there. If you were to search like a Google search and find your favorite pastors all around the United States, all around the world, and you see, you look to find sermon series on Daniel's, you'll find a lot of them that deal with chapters 1 through 6, and far fewer that deal with chapters 7 through 12. Because frankly, 7 through 12 is difficult. It takes a lot more work than 1 through 6 to kind of figure it out. And frankly, it makes most of us pretty uncomfortable. And I fit right into that category. Like, y'all, this week has been more difficult. It's taken a lot more time to do this message, and I'm sweaty right now. Because this is a little bit more uncomfortable. It's a little bit more uncomfortable. But like Libby said, this is God's word. This is God's word revealed to us, and we believe that this is authoritative, that God gave this to us for a purpose, and I'm praying that over the next few weeks, we will unmine some of the purposes that God has for these difficult-to-understand passages. So Daniel chapter 7 through 12 is going to be fun. I promise you're not going to want to miss these sermons. But as I was thinking about this way, this is how I'd like to explain it. This is a helpful way to think about Daniel 7. As we start off in Daniel 7, it's helpful to think about this like your favorite movie. Okay, think of your favorite movie, and I've chosen 3 of my favorite movies to share with you in this. But I'm going to put up some images from scenes from those movies. So this is the first image. This is from The Lord of the Rings. Yes, I am that geek. And my wife reminds me of that when she says to me, "You're really lucky that you're married already." Whenever I watch Lord of the Rings, okay? I love Lord of the Rings. If you are familiar with the movie, this is the scene where Gandalf is battling the evil Balrog. And they're on this bridge, okay? If you know the scene, they're on this bridge battling. And what happens is Gandalf makes a great line, "You shall not pass." He throws his staff down. The bridge crumbles. The Balrog falls, and then what happens is he throws this fire whip, which is awesome, but it grabs Gandalf's leg, and Gandalf slips and falls into this abyss with this creature. Now, here's the thing. If you know nothing else about the movies, but you've just seen this one scene, then you would have to assume that Gandalf is through, that it's over for him. That this is game end, Gandalf ends, he dies in the first movie, forget the rest of the trilogy. That's how you would have to go. But if you know the movies, and I won't spoil them because they're really good, that would be a misunderstanding of what the bigger picture of these films have to say. Okay? That's the first movie. How about the second one? Here we go. Empire Strikes Back. See this? Man, I'm lucky. Like, I'm lucky this girl said yes, right? Okay? Empire Strikes Back. Now, if you're familiar with The Empire Strikes Back, this is the famous scene where Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker are kind of battling it out, and this is where Luke finds out that Darth Vader is his father. If you haven't seen this, yo, I don't have any help for you, okay? I mean, this has been out for like 30 years, okay? But let's say again, if this is the only scene of Star Wars that you know, what happens after this? You all remember? Luke falls into this Cloud City tunnel tube thing. If you only knew that one scene, you would assume, okay, well, at least I know the paternal nature of Darth Vader. But you would also understand that maybe Luke is dead. I mean, he falls. If it just stops right there and you know nothing else, man, that's the end of this series, the end of this trilogy, and frankly, you're going to lose a lot of money in marketing and toys at this point, if this is where it ends. But this, again, it would miss the big picture of what's going on here. And then here's my third one, one of my favorite movies. That's Back to the Future. That's a good one right there. This is the scene where Marty plays Johnny B. Goode on this guitar with this band in 1955 at the Under the Sea, Enchantment Under the Sea dance. And if you only saw this picture, you would think a couple of things. Michael J. Fox could really rock. And you would also think, this guy's probably just a kid in the 50s playing in his band at this prom, at this dance. But again, if you know the story of Back to the Future, that is so narrow, that is so small. You have no clue the whole grand scope of this big picture of these movies. And church, this is where I want us to go today. Think of what's going on immediately in context of Daniel. We've just gone through 1-6. Think of what's going on with Daniel and his people at this point. They're in captivity in a foreign nation because of their sin. They've lost their land, their families are decimated, and they have forgotten both their language and the laws of their faith. And how is Daniel going to reach them or teach them in the face of such significant loss? Well, he's going to do it in Daniel's chapter 7-12 by reminding them that through their pain and their failures, because of all of those difficulties they're facing, their God can still accomplish his purposes. He can still accomplish their purposes, even though they might fall down into this crag with a Balrog, or even though they might die at the hand of Darth Vader, or even though they might be stuck in 1955 playing oldies. Daniel's reminding his people today about the bigger picture. They see one frame, but he's reminding them of God's bigger picture. That's what we're going to see today, God's big picture. And so he's going to do this in a genre of literature that's new to us. The second half of Daniel, remember I said the first half of Daniel is narrative. It's a story. The second half of Daniel is what we call apocalyptic literature. And you hear that and you think apocalypse and you think some sort of video game or really bad movie with Nicolas Cage of some sort. You know, that's kind of where your mind goes into this apocalypse sort of thing. But apocalyptic literature is a genre of old literature. It no longer, like nobody writes apocalyptic anymore. But apocalyptic literature is biblical literature. And here there's a lot of technical definitions. Here's the best kind of watered down definition that helped my mind this week. It's this. Apocalyptic literature in the Bible, it uses complex metaphors and imagery to essentially say this: the evil kingdoms of this world will come to an end and be replaced by God's kingdom. So in the end, we win. And because of that, take heart, because your immediate circumstances may not be perfect. So that's kind of the idea that apocalyptic literature uses imagery and metaphor to let us know that even though this world is kind of busted up, it will come to an end because God's kingdom will come. So take heart. Take heart. And Daniel is painting that big picture for the Israelites, for his people who are in exile under an evil ruler. And he's asking them, don't lose hope. He's telling them, don't lose hope. God will be victorious. God will save you. His kingdom will win. This is the big picture that he's painting for them. So now I want us to look at the text. We're going to work through this. We're going to break it down, and I think we're going to find some things about the big picture that are going to help us. So Daniel 7, let's look at our texts. Okay, we're going to read verses 1-8. Daniel 7, verses 1-8. Follow along with me here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So, pause. This is a rewind, because we heard about Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Okay? So this is, Daniel 6 was Darius, Daniel 5 is Belshazzar. So we're backtracking, and Belshazzar was kind of a terrible king. He was a terrible king. This is the plight of the Israelites. They are at their epitome of just pain and suffering at this point with Belshazzar. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, and its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' And after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Okay. So that was awesome. Like, if I'm reading that, Marcy's calling me a geek. Right? I mean, it's almost, it has this fantasy, science fiction kind of feel to it. This is apocalyptic imagery and metaphor. So we followed Daniel's life now for about 70 years, and now it's time we hear this message. And this chapter starts off with a dream. It says it's a dream and a vision. And in this dream, Daniel sees 4 beasts, and they rise out of this churning sea. And so many people have tried to attempt to interpret what these 4 beasts represent. Like, it even happens today where people will, I mean, I'm sure you could find this online where it's like, okay, the 4th beast is Hillary. You know, it's like, listen, the 4th beast is not Hillary. I can tell you that right now. Daniel was not thinking about our political culture right now, okay? I think most probably, it's probably helpful to think of these 4 beasts as being part of Daniel's immediate context. And so this is probably a good common place to start. A lot of commentators, a lot of scholars think this is probably right, that the 4 beasts represent the 4 empires during this time, the 4 major oppressors of God's people. The first is the lion with wings, which represents Babylon. The Babylonian Empire, this is the empire that Belshazzar is over. And actually, if you look in modern Iraq, you'll still see this image of a lion with wings as a very prevalent kind of image for that part of the world. The second one was this bear with ribs in his mouth, representing probably the Persian Empire, which came in with Darius after Belshazzar. And this would be the next kingdom that would actually send the Israelites back to Jerusalem, but they would never kind of regain their stature that they had before. The leopard with 4 heads and 4 wings likely represents Greece, which would be the next major empire, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. You may have studied this in history class, if you can remember that far back. And then the final beast is not given a likeness to an animal. It's not identified except for to say that it has 5 times the normal number of horns of an animal of power. It has this 10 horns and teeth of iron, and a lot of folks think this is representative of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, which would be the next empire after Greece, and it would include the most vicious of the ancient rulers over God's people. And this is the first thing that Daniel points out in this vision about God's big picture. And I want us to kind of hone in on this. This is the big thing here. Our world is wicked. These 4 kingdoms represent kingdoms of this world that are oppressive, that include suffering, that are wicked and evil. Their suffering and hardship are because this world is wicked and broken. Now, we might not be in this exact same circumstance, right? I mean, we are probably not slaves, captives, under a really hardcore oppressive rule. I mean, we live in America. It's a democracy. It's different than this. Regardless of what your political view is and where this country is going, we are not under this kind of oppression. But for our purposes, I think this message still stands. Our world is wicked. This world that we live in is busted up and broken and causes us all sorts of pain and suffering. And we have to know that if we are to ever understand God's big picture about what's going to happen, we have to understand that this place is wicked and broken. And I've shared this before, but before Marcy and I were blessed with the birth of our first daughter, Harper, we'd been trying to get pregnant. And actually, about a year and a half before Harper came along, we got pregnant. And like, we were pumped, y'all. Like, we had just bought a house, and so we were painting the nursery, like, picked out the color before we knew the gender, so we chose green, which is a good kind of in-between color between pink and, you know, blue. Okay, but we were in that, like, first-time parent excitement. Like, I went literally that week that we found out online to coloradorockies.com, and I bought some little Colorado Rockies onesies. Like, I was pumped. We were thrilled. But I went out of town a few weeks into the pregnancy, and Marcy sent me this text and was like, I'm bleeding. Would you just pray? And I was like, yeah. I mean, I was out of town. And then the next day she went to the doctor and sent me a text and said, I'm miscarrying. And all of a sudden, everything that we had planned, all that excitement, the room that we had painted was a room that we walked into and started weeping. I mean, the pain and the anguish that we felt about losing this little person that we had never met was hard to kind of describe and kind of get our heads around. And friends, some of you have experienced maybe the same thing or something similar, like a pain that you just can't get your head around. And for most of us, at those moments, we start to wrestle with God in our hearts. We wrestle with tragedy. Why would God allow this to happen? These are the questions that Marcy and I were asking. Why would God allow this to happen? Was it something that we did? What in the world could possibly be the purpose in losing a little innocent child? And for most of those questions, we didn't find a good answer. Frankly, we still don't have a good answer. But as we wrestled with this, this is the only place that we could come to. The only place we could come to is this. Our world is broken. Our world is busted up and wicked. And tragedy and suffering are a result of that. You've been there, haven't you? I mean, at some point in your life, something has happened to you that you just can't get your mind around. Maybe even right now, you still can't figure it out. Church, that's because this world is wicked. That's what we see here. Daniel is saying that we have to understand that our suffering, that our tragedy is a result of a bigger picture, that this world is messed up. But if we kind of just stay there, if we stay there and we just say, okay, this place is busted up and broken, period, what we would only be seeing is one clip of the full picture. So let's continue reading, because Daniel goes on, and there's more for us here. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. And Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So from this vision of the beasts, we saw the four beasts. Daniel's vision then turns to a courtroom. And a judge sits on the throne in this courtroom. And we learn three things about this judge. He's called the Ancient of Days. This is the first thing we learn, that he has great wisdom. The name the Ancient of Days means that he has seen it all before. Nothing is surprising him. His days are beyond our accounting. His time precedes our time. His experience is vast. Empires have come and gone. Rulers have risen and fallen, and yet he has remained. Ancient of Days. He endures beyond and above it all. His white hair signifies this wisdom, and he is wise enough to judge because he is the Ancient of Days. He is wise. The second thing we see is that he has great righteousness. He's not just wise, but he's holy. He's righteous. That white hair signifies that. It's not just his age, but it's his purity. And it says that his garments, his robes are white. All of these things mean that he is pure, he is holy, he is righteous, and he is so radiant that he bursts into flames. And these aren't flames that are like burning up, but these are flames that indicate purity, refinement, holiness. So he's righteous. He is wise. The third is this, he has great power. He has great power. The throne is on fire, but it's not consumed. We're led to think that that's like Moses and the burning bush, the bush that is not consumed. The throne is not consumed by this fire. It's powerful. And the throne says has wheels, which I think indicates that his dominion moves. It is everywhere. It is all-encompassing. He is powerful, and the multitudes attend to him. 10,000 times 10,000. These aren't numbers that we are meant to say, oh, well, that's exactly how many there are. No, they're meant to include everybody. Thousands and thousands, millions upon millions worship at him, serve him. And then the books were opened, it says. And the books indicate that he is the judge, that he begins the courtroom proceedings, that he has that authority. He has the power to be the judge. So he's wise, he's righteous, he's powerful, and this is the overall picture that we are given after we see these four beasts, that there is a judge, a courtroom. And then the accused show up. The beasts are brought before the judge, and though they have great power, though we read about those four kingdoms, those four beasts, and they're scary, and they're big, and they're powerful, they are brought before the judge, and they cannot escape his judgment. The Ancient of Days is more powerful than those four beasts. The overall picture is this. Simply, whatever opposes the Ancient of Days will ultimately be destroyed. Kings and kingdoms may rise and fall, but our God remains on the throne. He rules over all of it with wisdom and righteousness and power. And this is Daniel's second point. Daniel's second point. Our world is wicked, but our God is greater. Our God is greater than that mess. He's greater than our circumstances. He's bigger than our present realities. The Israelites are in this, literally, this is the worst season of their life that they could imagine. They are slaves. They're losing their cultural identity. Their families have been ripped apart. I mean, you can even think in a modern context, you can think about the Holocaust, families being ripped apart, people being enslaved. This is as bad as it gets. But the encouragement that Daniel tells his people is, your God is greater than that. Your God is bigger. He is greater than your circumstances. And church, what we know about the big picture is then what gives us power and resolve for the trials that we personally face. When you know that your God is greater than your circumstances, it changes your frame of reference regardless of what's going on in your life. So back to our miscarriage, okay? Here's the thing. We still don't know why God did it. Like, we don't have good kind of peace or a word from the Lord about why God chose to take that little life. We have no idea. We have no, like there's no pithy statement that we've come up with, right? Some stock scripture to give us assurance of God's purpose and what happened. Like sometimes that's really difficult to stomach. Like not knowing what God's, like there have been times where we have talked and I've said, if I just knew why he did that, it'd be easier to handle. But we don't know why. No nicety, no Christian nicety will help. You know, God does all things, he works all things together for his purposes. Like that's true, but that does not help. Right? Don't you know that God has a purpose for everything? And so he's going to do something with, like in the moment of pain and suffering, that feels like a stab to the gut. We had no idea, but here's what I can tell you. The idea that our God is greater, the knowledge that God is in control, that reality is what got us through this thing. The reality that God was not unaware of our child, that he knew that child, that he knit that child together, that he knew that child's name. That's what gave Marcy and I the resolve to go on. It's the only thing that warmed our souls. Like if you know pain, if you know suffering, then you know that there aren't worldly things that help you move on from some things. But there is a heavenly thing. Our God is greater. He was not shocked. He was not thrown off. He didn't wake up that moment and be like, what just happened? He knew it, and he's bigger than it. It didn't change what happened. Like it didn't take away that pain. It didn't change what happened to us. But what it did is it allowed us not to collapse in on ourselves. You know what I'm saying? Like we didn't fall into hopelessness because we knew that our God was greater. Our God is greater, but maybe that's not what hangs you up. So maybe here's the thing. Maybe understanding God's greatness is not what hangs you up when dealing with this wicked world. But rather, maybe you don't see yourself as worthy. Like maybe you get that God is great, that he is big, that he is in control, but you're like, but I've done things that have kind of disqualified me from receiving God's mercy. I mean, God, how can you use me? How can you pour out your grace on me if I'm not as pure as you desire? Well, I think Daniel says a little bit about this in the next section. So let's look at Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is another vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the courtroom scene, and another person enters. Another person enters. The Ancient of Days is there, 10,000 times 10,000. The beasts are getting judged, and then someone else shows up. And it's described, this person is described as like a son of man. And then in this description, in the original language, like we are meant to know that this guy is human. He is like a human. He is human. He has human characteristics. But this son of man is certainly more than human because it says that he comes with the clouds of heaven. Now, that's a metaphor that's always used for divinity. He is like us, but he is also like God. The clouds tell us that although the son of man was human, he was also heavenly. He's like us and he's like God. And what is the job of this God-man who shows up? He's to have universal dominion. He rules over everything. The Son of Man who comes on the clouds is the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. And instead of these evil kingdoms, these four evil kingdoms who are being judged, he says, no, there will be an eternal kingdom that the Son of Man will rule and reign over. Now, this was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So try and put your mind there, okay? Try and put your mind there that Jesus is not yet born. But for us, you know, many years later, we have to immediately turn our minds towards the New Testament. Because for us, this Son of Man terminology is made much more special because if you remember, this is what Jesus would designate himself. This was like his favorite nickname that he would call himself. I did a little research. He refers to himself 81 times as the Son of Man in the Gospels. This is far and above the most repeated name that Jesus calls himself. 81 times he says, I am the Son of Man. Jesus came as one of us to experience the world we know. And we know now, they didn't know then, but we know now that this prophecy, this Son of Man prophecy, is pointing towards a greater reality of Jesus coming And he's not just coming to release the Israelites from their four beasts, but he's coming to release us from this wicked world. So why is this so important then? Because Daniel's people have sinned. And in this Old Testament world, so now we're back in Old Testament world, if you have sinned, you will be punished. They turned from God. They failed to keep his commands. They've been led into captivity. But even though they have failed and they have been faithless, God remains faithful. He remains faithful, even though they don't deserve it. His people have sinned against him, but he's good to them, and he will send the Son of Man to rescue them. And that's the third point. The third point is this: our God is good. Our God is greater than our circumstances, but our God is good even when we are not. This is a big deal. This is good news. This is the gospel for us, church. This means that God's love and care for us is not dependent on our goodness. Israel had failed God, and yet God said, "I will send the Son of Man to rescue you." We keep letting God down, but we need not let that cause us to think that he doesn't care for us or love us. He will not let us down. His love is not dependent on you. This is good news. This is very good news. And it makes me think of a story, the story of the prodigal son. I was talking with a guy this week and we talked about this. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Jesus, he's telling a story of a father who has two sons. And the younger son comes to him and he says, "Dad, give me my inheritance." Which in that culture would have been a slap to the face. I mean, it would have been like saying to dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead," because you only receive inheritance when your father dies. And so he says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me what's mine." And the father says, "Okay." He gives him his share, and then that kid takes it out. He takes this cash, and he heads to the city, and he squanders it on parties and prostitutes. And when all that money is gone, when it's all gone and he's dirt broke, he ends up taking the job of feeding pigs, which is like the lowest job in a society that thinks that pigs are unclean, right? And he says to himself, as he's longing to eat the pods that the pigs are eating, the slop that he's so hungry that he wants to eat their food, and he says to himself, "I would eat better if I were a slave in my father's house." And so he heads home to beg for his father to make him a slave. But as he's on his way, his father sees him walking from a distance. And in Luke 15, this is what it says. "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" But you know what happens? The father isn't angry. He's not vindictive. He's not even indifferent. Rather, he throws the best robe around this son, and he puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. Then he kills the best calf, the fatted calf, to serve at a party to celebrate the return of his son. Church, the prodigal son didn't get what he deserved. He got what the father gave him. He deserved to be a slave. Actually deserved to be killed in that culture. And in Daniel, the Israelites did not get what they deserved. They had rejected God over and over, and even though they are exiled, God brings them out of that punishment that they deserved. He promises to deliver them from the beasts, even though they don't deserve it. And that's the truth for us. That's where we can bring it from the Old Testament to us, church. We don't get what we deserve. That's the unbelievable part about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man that Daniel prophesies will be the one who takes what we deserve. He takes the punishment for our sin and gives us exactly what he deserved. He gives us life. Our God is good, even when we are not. So the world is wicked. Our God is greater than that. Our God is good, even when we're not. But there's one last thing I want us to draw out from this passage. We're not going to read the whole end of this passage, but I'm just going to put a few verses on the screen. You can follow along with me there. Verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me." Yeah, they had alarmed me too. You have a vision of a bear eating ribs, you freak out, okay? Verse 16, "I approached one of those who stood there and asked him," so one of the 10,000 he approaches and he says, "I asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things." Skip down to verse 18. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever." So he's now giving his interpretation that the saints are going to inherit this kingdom. Skip down to 21. "As I looked, this horn," remember the horn, the speaking eyes horn, "he made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Verse 25, "he shall speak words against the Most High." So this is still the beast, the horn is speaking words against the Most High, "and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time," times and half a time, which is code for a little bit of time. "But the court shall sit in judgment." Remember the court scene. "And his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." That was 27, if you were following along. In these last verses, we see this fourth point. Our God wins. Our God wins. If this is the story that our world is wicked, but that our God is greater than all of our sufferings, all of our circumstances, and that he is good regardless of us, then we can bank on the fact that these things are true because we know that he wins. Daniel is given this interpretation of his dream. So he dreams it, sees all these visions, and then he asks one of the 10,000 people or whatever they are around the throne, and they say, "Here's what it means. God wins. God wins. God's people will receive his promised kingdom. The Ancient of Days will judge the wicked. And though these evil kings will rule for a short time, their dominion will be taken away. God will reign victorious." Our God wins. We can bank on that. So church, what that means for us is that from Daniel chapter 7, here's what I think we can take away. Despite present difficulties, you're a part of God's bigger picture. So don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Regardless of what's going on, your God is greater than your circumstances. Even when you have failed him, our God is good. And he sent his son Jesus so that regardless of what you deserve, you can have what he deserved. And in the end, God wins. So I have two thoughts of application for us from this weird kind of chaotic passage of Scripture. The first is this: what's going on in your life that might be causing you to question? Because I told you guys about our miscarriage, and frankly, there are numbers of things that could cause you to question God's ability and strength and plan. They cause you to ask, "God, what the heck is going on right now? Why is this happening?" Maybe it's a health crisis or a job loss. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks, or you have a child with disability. Maybe you can't have children. Maybe your relationship with your family is strained. I mean, maybe you're single and you're lonely and you just don't know if you're ever going to find somebody. Church, whatever is going on in your life, whatever crisis might be causing you to question, you need to heed what Daniel is saying here. Our God, the Ancient of Days, who has great wisdom, great righteousness, and great power, our God is greater than your circumstances. He knows what's going on. He isn't surprised or caught off guard. He knows. He knows exactly what's happening. And one day he will win. He will put things right. Maybe not today. But take hope in the fact that our great God wins. You have to let that be the warm blanket for your soul, because you may not get the answers to why those things are happening. but your God knows about it. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Do you get hung up on not seeing yourself as worthy for this great God to love you? Because of your sin, because of what you've done, because of those things that you just don't want people to know about. You feel like this prodigal son who has to come back and says, I deserve to be a slave. You don't deserve the love of a father who you have run far from. If you're there today, you too need to take heart from what Daniel has to say. Because there is a Son of Man who was sent to Israel. And in spite of their disobedience to God, in spite of their sin and rebellion against God, he sent the Son of Man to seek and save them. Jesus, we know this from the scriptures, that Jesus is the Son of Man. And if you don't think you're worthy of God, then you need to understand again that you need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need a relationship with Jesus. You need to believe in the gospel again. God is that Father who runs to all who come to him. And he gives them what they don't deserve. He takes what they deserve. He doesn't make you a slave, but rather a son, a child. And if you go to God, if you run to God in the midst of all your gunk, in your sin, in the mess, in your disbelief even of him because of your circumstance, if you run to him, then like that father in that picture, he will hug your neck and he'll kiss your face and he'll wipe your tears and he'll get a big blanket or a big robe and put it around you. This is the God who, despite all the mess, loves to save and call us his sons and his daughters. And maybe, listen, you might already have a relationship with this God, but you're racked with guilt and shame because you've run from him lately. Like you've strayed from him. You've said, give me my inheritance in whatever scale that may be, and you've gone and you've sinned. If you're in that place, he's calling you back today. He's standing there in the same way he would be if you were there for the first time, and he's saying, come back, believe again, repent, come to me. And he's offering the same thing to you. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. We all need Jesus. I mean, that's the point of this text. Jesus is the answer to this mess. So church, these prophecies are a shadow. Like in Daniel's time, Daniel chapter 7, as he's reading, these are a shadow of the gospel that we now have, beckoning us to come, beckoning us to run to God, who is greater than our circumstances, who's good even when we aren't, and who will win the day. He's who we ought to run to with our hurts and our pains. He's who we ought to run to with our sin and our shame. As we sing regularly around here, he's a good father. He loves you. But you must believe. You have to believe in the gospel. And the question, I guess, is, do you believe this? Do you believe? Let's pray together. And Father, this is a weird passage of Scripture, Lord. This is a hard text to decipher, but Lord, I think the big picture that you're painting for us is the picture of the message of the gospel. Lord, that even though our sin has caused fractures in this world and now we are in these domains of evil, things happen to us that we don't understand. God's suffering and torment and trial. But in the midst of that, Lord, these words of Daniel reassure us that you understand and are in control and are greater than all of these things. And no matter how hard we push against you, and no matter how much we rebel, if we only come to you like a son comes to a father asking for forgiveness, that you are freely capable of doing so. That you don't hold grudges against us, that you aren't upset and angry about the things that we have done. Though it pains your heart, you said, I have taken care of it by sending my son Jesus. The Son of Man paid it all. That we might be able to have the hope in his name, that you win. God, that you win, that you will wipe away all these tears, that you will end all this suffering, that when the Son of Man and his eternal kingdom comes, all will be made right. That's where we hang our hats of hope in the midst of present trials. So God, for my brothers and sisters here, whatever's going on, maybe they are struggling hard to believe that you are actually in control. God, would you remind them of that this day? Through Daniel, remind them that you are great. And for my brothers and sisters here who have sin in their lives, that they have run from you, Lord, would you remind them that you sent Jesus to deal with that very thing? And they only need repent. Turn away from those things that cause them to run from you and run towards you, and that you'll embrace them like a father whose son comes home, not as a slave, but as a child. So God, as we let these apocalyptic words read over us, Lord, would they draw us to worship? Would they draw us to praise of your goodness and your greatness and the victory that we find in you? Lord, thank you for these words, as hard as they may be. Thank you for them, that they are authoritative, that they have governance over us. Lord, let us submit to your word. We love you, Father. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the Son of Man. Amen.